Well, in the world of business, people seem to obsess about the secret source of success. They trace the history of Apple or Amazon.com, and they try to find the magic formula. Now, what was it about Steve Jobs that meant that that small startup in his garage would become the first trillion-dollar company in history? Or what was Jeff Bezos' game plan? How did it allow him to almost monopolize the online retail space? We want to extract some key business principles. And then we want to emulate those in hopes that our small business might become the next Facebook or Google. And we do the same thing with the church, too. There are so many books and seminars and conferences, all of which focus on what we might call the secret source of church growth. Those things tend to be produced by the spiritual equivalent of Apple or Amazon, large megachurches that claim to have discovered the formula. For example, one upcoming conference promised this. It promised to provide an in-depth look at a strategy for creating churches which unchurched people absolutely love to attend. Now, that sounds great, and who knows, maybe I'll go to that conference. But the point is, we want some secret sauce, don't we? We all want some of that secret sauce. We all want the recipe for success. And that is why these opening verses of 1 Thessalonians should actually be quite appealing to us, because we could argue that they actually provide us with such a recipe. Now, if we wanted to find the biblical picture of a successful church, we should look no further than the church in Thessalonica. As we read Paul's letters to this church, we find that by all accounts, they were doing incredibly well. This was a young church. Paul and his companions had planted this church just a few months earlier. It was a church facing incredible difficulties. In Acts chapter 17, we find documentation that they faced fierce opposition from members of their own community because of their faith. Paul, in fact, could only stay there for a short time because the church sent him away, fearing for his own safety. And yet this church was thriving in that hostile environment, so much so that Paul says down in verse 7, if you take a look in verse 7, he says there that they were exemplary. They were an example to neighboring churches. This was a textbook church, a young, vibrant body of believers that neighboring churches could look to as a model. And that's one of the reasons I've called this series Textbook Christianity. What this short letter does for us is lay down a pattern of what it means to be a successful church and what it means to be a successful Christian. This is a pattern that the Thessalonians first learned from Paul, who is writing this letter. And ultimately, it's a pattern that Paul himself picked up from the Lord Jesus. And in this letter, Paul is eager to remind them and us of what that pattern is. And to do that, in these opening verses, he takes them back to the very beginning. Back to the beginning, not in that infamous garage in Los Altos, California, where Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak tinkered with electronics and now became Apple. Rather, he takes us back to the time when he and Silas first showed up and first announced the good news about Jesus in this city. And what do we learn from that textbook beginning? What was the secret source that launched this successful congregation? How could we emulate that here at West Valley? In answer to that question, we have some good news and some bad news. Because what we learn really is that there is no secret source of church growth. There is no magic formula, no way we can just line up the cogs and then crank the handle and guarantee a certain outcome. And no, from Paul's opening words, we see that the only thing there's only one thing that can be credited for the success of this church. There's only one thing that can be credited for the success of the church. God is the one who made this church what it is. God's grace alone can explain why this unlikely band of believers in this hostile pagan city turn out to be a thriving example to their neighbors. But although there is no formula, we do learn that God works in a very distinct way. There is no secret source, but as I've already said, there is a pattern. So what is that pattern? How does God build this model church? Well, here is the take-home message from our text this morning. God grows his church by bringing about a God-enabled response to God-empowered messengers. God grows his church by bringing about a God-enabled response to God-empowered messengers. This is the textbook beginning Paul points to. And this is the foundation of any truly successful church. And that point actually arises from the very structure of these verses. There in verse 2, Paul gives thanks for his readers, and that's the usual way that Paul starts his letters. Here in 1 Thessalonians 1, we learn when and why Paul gives thanks. Firstly, he tells us when. Look at verse 2. We give thanks always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. But more importantly, we discover why he gives thanks. And here we learn two main things. Firstly, we see that Paul gives thanks for the God-enabled three-dimensional response of these young believers. The God-enabled three-dimensional response. And secondly, we see he gives thanks for the way that God blessed his own ministry amongst them. In other words, yes, we see a God-enabled three-dimensional response, but we also see the ministry of God-empowered three-dimensional messengers. God-empowered three-dimensional messengers. Those are going to be our 2 points this morning, this God-enabled response and then these God-empowered messengers. Firstly, let's look at the first of those. Let's look at this God-enabled three-dimensional response to the gospel. This is the focus of verse 3. And the point here is to see the dramatic, life-changing impact that Paul's message had on these young believers. Paul himself, as I've said, had planted this church just a few months earlier. And Paul himself had only stayed around for a very short time, most likely only a few weeks. And yet during this short time, they had made a big impression upon him. Look at what he recalls about them as he gives thanks. Look at verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's very common for things to come in threes, isn't it? There's almost a rule of threes. There are the three little pigs, the three billy goats Gruff. Can you tell that I'm the father of a three-year-old? There are the three stooges. There are three primary colors. There is an Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scottishman. Or that's the way the jokes go where I come from. Maybe they're different here. But what Paul refers to here is a very common triad as well. They're often called the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. Together, they suggest a wholehearted, full-orbed set of attitudes. And that's why I say what we see here is a three-dimensional response to the gospel. One way to think about these three things is as three different axes, three aspects of the way the true believer responds to God, to others, and to their circumstances. Let's think about faith for a moment. Faith has to do with our disposition toward God, doesn't it? Particularly toward the Lord Jesus. If it isn't too geeky to say this, it's somewhat like the y-axis. It is about that vertical dimension. It has to do with God and how we relate to him. To have faith is to trust God, to rely on God, to take him at his word and believe his promises. Very often, as you probably know, it's contrasted in the Bible with works, faith versus works. And the point of that contrast is to see what Christianity is really all about. How it isn't about what we do for God, what we bring to him. It's not about trying really hard to be good, about doing good deeds, about being better than other people to earn our way to heaven. No, it's about what God has done for us, about the fact that he sent his son to die to save us, even though we're rebels. And it's about trusting him, about trusting Jesus to forgive us and cleanse us and give us a fresh start. Faith is an essential aspect of what it means to be a Christian. It's the only right response to the offer of the gospel, to come with empty hands and receive the promised gift. But faith is also the way we live the Christian life, isn't it? We trust God day by day, relying on him. As we just prayed in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, keep us and preserve us from evil until Jesus comes again. Faith has to do with our relationship with God. And love, well, that's more like the x-axis, isn't it? It's more like the horizontal dimension. Love is all about how we relate to other people. True, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the second is like it, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Love really is the crowning virtue of the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love, these three remain, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. But the greatest of these is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law, Paul writes in Romans 13:10. Love is like the trunk from which those two great commandments grow and then branch off into the Ten Commandments. It is the very thing that is meant to mark us out as disciples, according to Jesus. By this, you will know that they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And this is what Paul saw in these young believers. He saw that they had faith, yes, that they believed in Jesus Christ, but he also saw they'd begun to show genuine love for one another. Faith and love. But what about hope? How does that fit in? Well, one way to think about it is like this. If faith is about our attitude to God and love about our attitude towards others, hope is all about our attitude towards our circumstances. Hope addresses the Z-axis, since it relates to what is going on around us. But, or we might say it's more about the T-axis. I told you this was going to get pretty geeky. But hope has to do with the future, doesn't it? It has to do with time. But it's also about how the future impacts the present. To live in hope is to stay positive. Hope allows you to respond to your present challenges with poise and with grace. It has often been pointed out that in the New Testament, the word hope does not mean wishful thinking. Like when we say, I hope it won't rain today, something which in my homeland, England, is less a hope and more a delusion. By contrast, in the Bible, hope is solid confidence. It's based on a knowledge of God and his character, of God's control of the world. It's based on a conviction about his promises for where things are heading. In that sense, hope is inseparable from faith, isn't it? Everyone who believes in Jesus should have confident hope about where their lives are heading. And likewise, that faith and hope are inseparable from love. For it's a knowledge of what God has freely done for us that moves us to show the same kind of love for other people. And it's an assurance that God will care for us, that our future is in his hands, that will free us and motivate us to care for other people sacrificially. These three things are really almost one thing viewed from different angles. But what Paul is really highlighting is something deeper, a change of their whole outlook flowing from a change of heart. And it's not just a change of outlook either, is it? As James says, faith without works is dead. Or how can we say we love someone but not actually do something for them? But none of that applies to the Thessalonians. These aren't just abstract virtues or ideas they aspire to. No, Paul speaks of their work produced by faith, of their labor prompted by love, of their steadfastness based on their hope in the Lord Jesus. It's a three-dimensional approach because it impacts their whole outlook, their attitude to God and to others and to their circumstances. But it's also three-dimensional in this sense, that it actually makes a difference in their lives. Their faith, love, and hope have legs. They're alive. They're walking around. And surely what we're beginning to see here is the way in which this young church might serve as an example to us. Surely this three-dimensional response is precisely what God calls for. Maybe you're here today as someone who is not yet a Christian. You've come to investigate to see what it's all about. And here we find in just one short verse in the Bible, we're beginning to get a picture. Christianity isn't just about being spiritual or about adding a little something extra to an already busy schedule. Christianity is about a whole life change. Jesus even speaks of being born again, of becoming a whole new kind of person. And what marks out those who experience this change? Well, let me ask you some questions to see if you can examine yourself. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you trusting in yourself and in your own achievements to make you right with God somehow? Do you have genuine love for other people? Or are you absorbed with yourself and your own needs and your own wants? Do you have a certain, confident hope in the future? Or are you constantly plagued by fears and doubts about tomorrow? And if you do have this faith and this love and this hope, is it making a real difference in your life in practical ways? Is your life any different from the unbelievers around you? However you answer these questions, it's just as important not just to think about what this change looks like, but also how this change comes about. Now, coming back to the Thessalonian Christians for a moment, why is it they responded this way? Where did this faith and this love and this hope come from? Read Acts chapter 17 later and you'll see it was hardly a universal response. It's not as if Paul showed up in the city and they were converted en masse. In fact, we discover that some folks even stirred up a riot, attempting to bring legal charges against the Christians, accusing them of sedition. When Paul left, they even sent an envoy after him to further disrupt his ministry. So what was it about these people that Paul is writing to? Why would they embrace Christ, even though it only made their lives a lot more difficult? This is really something quite important to see before we move on to the next point. We're getting here to the heart of why this church was so successful. We're probing deep. We're getting into the very secret of their success. And as we do, we see that that it's not just a three-dimensional response to the gospel. It's also a God-enabled response as well. The only thing, the one thing that was different is that God himself had decided to change them from within. Now, Paul makes that point explicitly in verse 4, doesn't he? But look at verse 4 and see the amazing, even outrageous thing Paul says about them. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. He has chosen you. And this point is explicit in verse 4, but it's actually right there implicitly in verses 2 and 3 as well. Remember, this whole passage is a prayer of thanksgiving. So let me ask you this. Who is Paul thanking as he thinks about their faith and their love and their hope? Is this a letter of thanksgiving to them? Oh, thank you so much that when I came to visit, you actually listened and responded, unlike those other people who were actually trying to hound me out of the city. No, Paul is thanking God for their response, isn't he? Which implies something very, very clear. It implies that God is the one who stands behind that response, and therefore God is the one who gets credit for it. This is the secret. This is the mystery. Not a magical formula, but rather an almighty person. God is at work. He is bringing about this God-enabled three-dimensional response to the gospel. So if you are a Christian here today, thank God. And thank God for everyone around you who has responded to the gospel in this way. God alone brings people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. God alone stirs up faith. God alone motivates love. God alone provides this certain hope for the future. But secondly, it's equally important to understand that this God-enabled response is a response to God-empowered messengers. In fact, it's an obvious point. They could never have responded in this way if the gospel had never been preached to them. But as we'll see in verses 4 through 5, it took much more than just a mouthpiece, a talking head to relay the message. No, God's work in Thessalonica first began in the heart of Paul and his companions. Secondly, notice then how God uses God-empowered three-dimensional messengers. And the point here is to highlight the fact that the message they received did not come just with empty words. Rather, it came with words packed with power, power that pierced their hearts, and it came backed with lives consistent with that message. Just as the Thessalonians were marked by those three virtues, faith, hope, and love, so we find that Paul and his companions were also marked by three things in the way that they ministered. Look down at verse 4 again, at verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. In these verses, Paul provides further evidence of God's work in the lives of these believers. Verse 5 provides the reason for verse 4. Paul is so sure that God has chosen them precisely because of the way the gospel came to them. The big question is, what is this coming of the gospel that Paul refers to? Is Paul simply continuing to address the way they responded? That is one option. When he speaks of power, of the spirit, of conviction, is he saying something more about their faith, that it was spirit-enabled, that they came to fully understand and be convinced? He's just been addressing that, hasn't he? So it seems natural that he could be continuing in that vein. What is more, he continues with that theme in verse 6. When we look at verse 6, we see this. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The problem is, if Paul is simply reiterating their response, how does the end of verse 5 fit in? At the end of verse 5, Paul is clearly reminding them of something about himself and the way he conducted his ministry. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, which I think presents a second, better option. The focus here is not so much on their receiving the gospel, but rather on the actual preaching of the gospel. Paul is saying something about himself and his own ministry, something that convinced him that God was at work in that city. Now, Paul looked back and saw that his preaching had great power. He knew when he came to Thessalonica that he himself was equipped by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore he preached with great boldness and with great confidence. Now, surely both things are true in one sense. The Spirit was at work in their response. But the point, I think, is that the Spirit was at work in Paul's preaching. When he speaks of the gospel coming to them, he's not so much talking about the way it was received as the way it arrived in the city. The gospel made an entrance, we might say. We know that because it stirred a reaction. Not only a positive reaction, but a negative one. It seemed that no one in Thessalonica was indifferent. It didn't show up timidly, knocking at the door, longing, hoping that maybe someone might possibly, perhaps, open the door and let them in. No, it was more like a presidential motorcade. No one could miss it. The message came with the power of the Holy Spirit, with Spirit-inspired boldness and confidence, full conviction. It's interesting to note that we have another set of three here, don't we? Power, the Spirit, full conviction. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to have you drawing any more line graphs or bringing back any more painful memories of math class. Unlike faith and hope and love, it's quite hard to pin down what each sense, the exact sense of each word. But taken together, they present a picture of the kind of ministry that ignited this church. There was something about Paul's preaching. Something that was forceful and powerful. Something that gave evidence of the fingerprints of God, something supernatural, as if God himself was speaking directly to them by his Spirit. There was something that made it clear this was not just something Paul and Silas made up, just another pyramid scheme sales pitch. No, Paul spoke as one speaking on behalf of God. He didn't tell them what he thought or what he wondered or what might possibly be the case. No, he boldly proclaimed, Jesus is the Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. And listen, if you're not so sure about this, then we need to understand this is something we find all over the Bible as we consider it. This ministry with boldness, with confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus himself taught in the synagogues, what did they say? What is this new kind of teaching with authority? They must have said the same thing of Peter at Pentecost as he stood up with holy boldness. He who just a few days before had denied ever knowing Jesus, he's now standing there calling on the very crowds who crucified him to repent and believe in the one they rejected. Now, Jeremiah in the Old Testament could speak of the word of God like fire burning in his bones, almost pressing to get out. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 9, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. But the focus here isn't just on the preaching, is it? It's not just on the preaching, but the whole person. It's not just what happened in the pulpit that made a difference, but also what happened out of the pulpit too. This preacher of the gospel evidenced the conviction of his heart in his life. The same faith and hope and love the message called for were evident in him. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake, says Paul. And that's something he's going to come back to in chapter 2. We're talking here about a God-enabled, a three-dimensional messenger who knows, proclaims, and lives the truth. And the point I'm making here is actually something extremely, extremely important. If we are to look at the keys to success, the secret source of real church growth, what we find here in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5 is an absolutely vital ingredient. One of the things that Paul points to as a part of this textbook beginning is this, that God works first by empowering messengers of the gospel. God works by putting fire in their bones, giving them confidence to speak his message with boldness. He compels them by his Spirit to willingly face ridicule or rejection because they know in their very heart of hearts that God is the one who sends them and God is the one who will be with them. And having lit this fire in their hearts, he then prepares the way so that the hearts of those he chooses become like tinder before them. So the fire starts to burn. And so as we will see next week, even those who catch that fire will continue to respond, not just for themselves, but they themselves will become God-empowered, three-dimensional messengers. And so the church is born, and so the church grows. Not because of some cunning strategy or in response to some sociological or demographic study, but rather the church grows by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he brings people to conviction about the Lord Jesus Christ and opens people's hearts to receive that glorious message. That is why Paul is so thankful as he remembers this young congregation. And that is why we should be thankful too. If we are Christians, if this is truly a church of God, there really is only one explanation of why this unlikely bunch of brothers and sisters would gather here today to worship Christ in a culture that seems increasingly hostile to him. Now, we should be thankful because God is at work. But I can say, at least for me, this text also presents me with a huge challenge. Do we preach the word with power, with the Spirit, with full conviction? Do we experience what older theologians sometimes called unction or the anointing? Whether that's the right theological name, I don't know. But the point is, it's a real experience to know that God is working through the ministry of his word, to know that God is powerfully on the move as we share the gospel with a friend or a colleague. Perhaps even speaking that way makes you feel uncomfortable. We're talking about our experience here. We don't like to do that as Presbyterians, do we? But this is a vital dimension of the Christian life. It's a vital part of our life as a church. Christianity isn't just a set of ideas, but a living relationship with God, the living God. Is this what we come to church expecting each week? Or do we just come expecting to sing some songs and hear a lecture? No, we must come to meet with God by his word and by his Spirit. That is what we should pray for. That's how you should pray for me during the week. Please do. Please pray not just that I won't preach too long or that you'll be able to follow what I say. Rather, pray that God will light this fire in my heart and in your heart too. Now, people often cite that famous quote from St. Francis of Assisi, "Preach the gospel, use words where necessary." Now, for me, that quote is absolute madness. The gospel is a message. It comes with words. Paul says it came not only with words, but it did come with words. The gospel is an announcement. It's a message. But it has to come with much more than words as well. We need to pray for power, for the Spirit, for full conviction. We need to pray for all of us, as well as for our friends and our unbelieving family members. But we need to pray that this word that comes with power, the Spirit, with full conviction, also catches in our hearts, that we would respond with this three-dimensional response of faith and hope and love in that message. We need to pray that we would catch this fire, that the fire would spread from us. I realize speaking that way sounds almost charismatic, doesn't it, or something, catching the fire. But that's what's going on here, I think. Pray that we, like the Thessalonians, would have this Spirit-inspired power and that God would produce these works of faith, these labors of love, this steadfastness of hope by his Spirit. This, after all, is the foundation. This is the closest thing we have to secret source in the church. God grows his church by bringing about a God-enabled response to God-empowered messages. May he continue to do his mighty work here amongst us at West Valley. Let's pray.